scriptures and consider another subject that is of practical value to us in living our lives and also in dealing with other people and trying to help other people. We have looked at a number of different subjects in recent weeks, and this subject is one that is not very popular. You could say that this is probably one of the most unpopular subjects in society today, and it is the subject of what is sin. Now, there are enormous misconceptions in the world as to what sin is. If you were to do a survey and ask people what sin is, they would probably trot out the usual things. Oh, sin is murder, rape, robbery, and it would be all that sort of thing. As a consequence of this, people think that therefore they are not sinners because they don't do that sort of thing. And when you're speaking to people and trying to explain to them about their need of Christ, and you say how Christ died for sinners, their response, whether it is verbal or merely thought in their heads, is that, well, of course, I'm not a sinner, so therefore this doesn't apply to me, I don't need this. And so it becomes very difficult to persuade people of the need for the gospel and of their need to repent and to trust in Christ. It also means that we are in danger of being physically abused, because when you start saying to people that they are sinners, they get very upset. How dare you, they might say. Who do you think that you are to judge me? How dare you suggest that I am a sinner? Because they have this wrong view of what sin is. You will probably begin to hear very negative comments about sin coming through the media. We'll no doubt be hearing, if we haven't already, that all talk of sin should be banned because it is upsetting to people. It is a breach of human rights to tell people that they are sinners. Doubtless it will not be long before there is a test case when someone sues an evangelist for declaring that they are a sinner and that their feelings have been hurt, that their spirit has been crushed to be told that they are a sinner. How could anybody ever suggest such a thing? Because it is quite clear that they are not a sinner, they would say. And we must never upset anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, in spite of the fact that almost every day in the House of Commons, and certainly every Wednesday when they sit, people's feelings are hurt, because the leader of the opposition will say, make some derogatory remark about the Prime Minister and his government, which will be very offensive. And the Prime Minister will respond in kind and be equally offensive about the Conservatives in return. No one suggests that they should be shut up, apart from the fact that behaviour seems to be very childish. But that's the reason most people want them to shut up, not because they don't like what's being said, they just don't like the way it's being said. Well, I would argue we could say exactly the same about sin and telling people that they are sinners. Because there are ways of telling people that they are sinners. You can say, hey you, you're a sinner, implying, but of course I'm not. And being very offensive in your manner. Now, of course, that is quite reprehensible and should be entirely forgotten. We should not behave in such a way. But if, with tears in our eyes, we plead with people to see that they are sinners, then that sort of approach cannot be condemned. But it is because of what this subject means that people don't like it, because they don't like to be reminded of the fact that they are sinners, as we shall see. Firstly, then, we must define from the scriptures what we mean by this word sin. And having defined the word sin, we can then define the word sinner. And then we can discover why sin is a problem, and then we can discover what to do about it. So firstly, what is sin? If you want a quick and simple definition, a rough and ready one, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Lawlessness meaning that we do not obey the law. The question then, of course, is what law is being referred to? And there are all manner of answers given to that question. One of the most common ones is, well, it's referring to the Ten Commandments. I would not agree with that. I would say that is only a partial answer to the question, because there are many things that God has said and laid down as law. Some of them still apply, and some of them do not, and we have to look at the scriptures and find out which things do still apply. So is it still God's law that we must not eat pork? Well, the answer is no. Jesus makes that very clear. The scriptures say he declared all foods clean. We are told in several places we can eat whatever we like, which I find very gratifying since I enjoy pork very much. But there is a law which no longer applies. There is, of course, another law which no longer applies that you are probably sick of hearing me mention, which is the fact that under the law mentioned in Leviticus 19:19, it says you shall not wear clothing of mixed fibre. This isn't the Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. It is someone else's polyester and cotton shirt, but according to that law, I shouldn't be wearing it. However, that law no longer applies to us. That law has gone. And so we must, first of all, be careful in determining which laws apply and which laws don't. Because every law that God gives is a moral law. It was immoral for the Jews to eat pork. God had said, "You shall not," and so therefore, if they ate it, they broke the law. It was immoral. Of course, you say that something is immoral today and people automatically think of one particular thing. It's clear it's not that. Morality has to do with much more than sex. And we need to determine which of these things still continues and which of those things have ceased. But once we have determined that, then that is the law. We must distinguish between law which is associated with a particular covenant. And so the eating of pork and other foods, the wearing of mixed fibre and a whole host of other things, these are the laws associated with the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. That covenant came to an end nearly 1,900 years ago, in 70 AD, when God wiped away the Jewish dispensation, brought it to an end. And by destroying the temple, God made clear that covenant has ended. We are now under a new covenant. And because we are under a new covenant, instead of the word covenant, we could use the word testament. So we are now under a new testament. We need to ask, what are the New Testament laws? And in discovering the New Testament laws, we discover God's eternal law. Not just God's covenantal law associated with one particular covenant, and that covenant having ended, those laws have ended, we must now look for God's eternal laws, which apply not just to us here. It applies to everybody who lives in Gabon. It applies to everybody who lives in Oswestry. It applies to everybody who lives across the border in Wales. It applies to everyone who lives across the Irish Sea in Ireland, to everybody who lives across the Atlantic in America. It applies to everybody throughout the world. God's eternal law, it has always been God's law at all times and in every place, and so therefore is applicable to us now. And when we do that, we discover that 9 of the 10 commandments are included, but there is more. So Sin is a transgression of the law, which is not restricted to the Ten Commandments. We've had an example of things that constitute sin in the chapter that we read together earlier in Galatians 5. Let me just read again those few verses from verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels, and the like. And all these things are so serious, Paul says, that he told them beforehand that those who practice such things, that is, who habitually do them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we turn over to Romans chapter 1, we have another example. Reading from verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is speaking about atheists, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he gives examples. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So there we have a fairly damning list, as is the list in Galatians. I just want to point out that in these lists, we have things that people always consider to be sins, but we have things that people have never considered sins. In the passage we've just read, we've got in verse 29, full of envy. Now, envy is very rarely considered to be a sin, and yet is put down in this list as being a sin. Disobedient to parents. Now, people don't think of that as a sin, but every time a person disobeys their parent, that's sin. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, these things are sin. And so Paul, as he goes on into the next chapter, is able to make clear to his readers that it is not just the people who practice these things. As he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge do the same things. The moment we criticize someone and say, that was wrong, we've condemned ourselves. Because we do that too. Oh no, I don't, you might say. Well, if you do think that, then that means that you haven't understood the point that Paul is making. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll see and understand more of what Paul is saying here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving examples of the complete misunderstanding of the law that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were extremely religious people. They fasted regularly and made sure everybody knew about it. They prayed in public places so that everybody could see them. They would stand on street corners with their hands in the air, and people would walk past and say, look at that man, he's praying. What a holy man. And in order to make sure that they were really religious and holy and godly and would get to heaven, the Pharisees went through God's law with a fine tooth comb to make sure that they understood it and to make sure that they never broke it. And as a consequence, they broke every law because they didn't understand. Jesus gives some examples. We'll just look at two that he gives. Firstly, in verse 21 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Well, in fact, that is what the law says. But that is exactly how the Pharisees understood it, instead of understanding what was meant. They were wonderful literalists. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." See what Jesus is saying? Murder is more than killing someone. Murder is being angry with someone without a cause. And the Pharisees would have thought to themselves before they heard this that offering a sacrifice was perhaps the most supreme religious act that they could perform. But what Jesus says is that if you're in the very act of offering your sacrifice and you realize that you've had this attitude of heart towards another human being, then the first thing you must do is sort things out with him before you offer the sacrifice. There is something more important than sacrificing. The Pharisees didn't understand this. The Pharisees thought, no, this thing that we do is the most important. And Jesus said, no, it's the state of your heart that's the most important. And if you are angry without any just cause with another human being, if you hate someone, then that is a very great sin, and God views that as murder. It's not as bad as the actual act of murder, but God still counts it as murder. Although people don't see that this is what the law meant. Jesus has had to spell out what the law meant, and still today people don't understand that that's what Jesus was saying, because they don't read it, or if they do read it, they just pass over it and it doesn't register. A number of times I have bumped into people and talked to them about their need of Christ, their need to repent and trust in Christ, and they have said, "Oh no, I don't need that, because I live my life by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount." And it's very obvious they don't, because if they did, they would realize that they cannot keep the law, because they would understand that there is more to the law than saying, "You shall not murder. I've not murdered anybody, so I'm okay." No, it goes much deeper than that. What is the cause of murder? Anger and hatred of someone in the heart. That's where it begins. A murderer, when he's walking along, doesn't suddenly pull out his gun and go bang and think, "Oh, I wonder why I did that." But there's a reason, and it's in the heart. It's the way a person thinks about someone else. Doubtless there have been times with husband or wife, mother or father, son or daughter, brother or sister, people at work, who you have felt, "If I had a knife, I would stick it in them." And of course, that is how some murders happen. In France, you might get away with it, describing it as a crime of passion. But such crimes are commonplace. You would probably find that the majority of murders take place for that very reason. Done in the heat of the moment. The means is to hand, but it's begun in the heart. And so when God says, "You shall not murder," God's talking not just about the act, but the source of the act. the reason behind the act, which is the attitude in the heart. And that's what Jesus is spelling out. And that's what the Pharisees entirely missed. And that's what most people, sadly, today entirely miss. They read things like the commandment, you shall not kill, and they think, well, I don't do that, doesn't apply to me. And they don't think about what it really means. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's exactly the same principle. What is it that causes adultery? It starts in the heart. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, and this is what God intended in the commandment, that if you have any passion for a person who is not your husband or wife, that is adultery. And of course, in our society, that means that adultery is glorified. Adultery is encouraged. So when people say, oh no, not at all, we're not suggesting at all that people should leave their husbands or wives and run off with someone else who is not their husband or wife. But that's because they make exactly the same mistake as people do over murder. They think that adultery is only the act instead of the attitude that produces the act. When someone commits adultery, do they suddenly think, hey, hang on, what's going on? I never intended for this to happen. Of course they intended it to happen. They'd been thinking about it. It was in their mind. They had thought first. And that's why what Jesus says is the case, that thinking about it is sin. Dwelling upon it. It's because the acts come from the attitudes and the thoughts in the mind. And we could go through the whole of the law. We read at the end of Romans chapter 7, which we won't at the moment, but at your leisure you can read the end of Romans 7, and you read about Paul as a Pharisee, thinking himself to be self-righteous, thinking he was perfect. I keep the law. And then one day he read the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And what is coveting? Coveting is desiring things that are not yours. So adultery is a form of coveting. And it might result in you stealing. It might result in you murdering. It might result in you doing all sorts of things that are wrong. But it's in the heart. Coveting is in the heart. And anybody who reads the Ten Commandments should understand this commandment refers back to all the previous commandments. And so it's explaining to us that this is in fact in the heart. The actions that are forbidden are obviously the pinnacle of sin. But sin is also the attitude in the heart. And Paul says, suddenly he read the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And he suddenly realized, it dawned on him for the first time, he was a coveter. And everywhere he turned, he found he was coveting. He couldn't get away from it. He suddenly discovered that very far from being righteous, he was in fact unrighteous. That he failed to keep the law at every turn. And that there was no hope for him in trying to obey the law. So when we consider that this is what sin is, it's not merely the outward actions that everybody would condemn. Well, as most people would condemn. But it's also the inward attitude of the heart that thinks and dwells upon them. Now, all of us, at some time or other, have thoughts popping into our minds. We get thoughts of, oh, I'd like to kill them. But you don't have to dwell upon it. You might have a momentary thought, but how do you respond to that momentary thought? You should push it aside and say, no, I don't want that. However, if you dwell upon it, That's when it turns to sin. And if you continue to dwell upon it, that sin can grow. It can begin to consume you. It can begin to overtake you. And eventually, you might end up committing that, the act that is involved with that sin. We need to just add one other thing in our definition of what sin is, and that is from the end of Romans chapter 14. It's not the only passage that we can look at. There's 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10. But Paul summarises it here. He's talking about, is it right or not to eat meat offered to idols? Is it right or not to do something which you think is perfectly all right, but which something else thinks is bad? There are differences of opinion. You get it with regard to all manner of things. And they can be very trivial. Is it right for a woman to have short hair? And some people say, this is disgusting, this is sin. And I would challenge them to show me from the Bible where it says that. They would turn me to a passage and I'd say, yes, but what does it say here? That shows that you're wrong. Some people say it's wrong for a woman to wear trousers. Well, I look in vain to find any passage in the scriptures that says that. They would turn me to a passage that says that men should not wear women's clothing and vice versa. And they define trousers as being men's clothing, so therefore women shouldn't wear them. But I certainly wouldn't want to wear women's trousers because they're clearly different from men's. And women's trousers are clearly women's. I don't have a problem with that. But some people do. Some people have a problem with women wearing makeup. Some people have problems with men having long hair. Some people have problem with people turning up on a Sunday morning wearing hats and t-shirts. But I find nothing in the Bible that says any of those things are wrong. But some people think it is. Some people think still it's wrong to eat pork. There's a whole host of things. People think it's wrong to do those things, but you can't find any of those in the Bible. Well, according to what Paul says here at the end of Romans chapter 14, that if they were to do any of those things that they think is wrong, that would be sin. Because Paul lays down the principle of acting according to your conscience. So we have at the end of verse 23 of Romans 14, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What Paul is saying basically is that we must have a clear conscience before we do things. So if you think it's wrong to eat pork, and then you eat pork, you're sinning. I'm not. Doesn't give me a bad conscience, and the Bible doesn't say I can't. But a person who has a bad conscience, if he goes against his conscience, that's sin. His conscience may well be misinformed. But if he goes against his conscience, that is sin. The world would be a much better place if people lived according to their consciences. And it would be good also if we could then instruct people's consciences according to the scriptures and help them to understand what the Bible actually says is right and wrong, rather than what might be culturally right and wrong. Everybody has their foibles, but we don't insist that a person's foibles apply to everybody. Well, the person that has the foibles might do. But we can only apply and say, we can only say applies to everybody that which the Bible says, not which someone else has dreamt up. And so there is sin as defined by a breach of the law that God has defined, and also going against our consciences, whether they're well informed or badly informed. So we might ask ourselves the question, if this is what sin is, how on earth do we get ourselves in this mess? Because we don't need to look around at other people to see if we can find a sinner, we just need to look in a mirror. We're all sinners. When we consider how God defines sin, as Jesus has explained it, as Paul has given examples, all of us sin. Not just we have sinned, we do sin. We often have a bad conscience about something we've done. Other people might think it's trivial, but our consciences tell us otherwise. they accuse us. How did we get in this mess in the first place? Of course, only the Bible gives us the answer. It goes right the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where our first parents chose to rebel against God. And we now inherit the flaws of our ancestors. It is called original sin as a technical term, but it means that we all inherit the same nature that Adam had passed on to us, and that just as he sinned, so we sin. It's in our very fabric. It is part of us. From the moment we're born, from the moment we're conceived, we are sinners. And so we inherit the condemnation of Adam, and we confirm that condemnation by our choices, by our thoughts, by our practices. It affects everyone. No one is excluded. And the consequence is that we are alienated from God. We are ripe for judgment and for punishment, and there is nothing we can do about it. Now, the response should be, well, we're in this mess. That's how we got into the mess. But how do we get out of the mess? Well, the first thing we must do is to be sure that we do understand we are in a mess. The person who has cancer isn't going to go and seek medical treatment until they know they've got it. I'm not going to phone the GP tomorrow morning and say, can I come and see you about cancer treatment? Because they'll say, what makes you think you've got cancer? And I'll say, nothing, but I just want to be on the safe side. People don't go to the GP unless they have a reason. In fact, I do have a reason to go to see the GP. It's not that I'm about to drop dead, but I might. It's usual run-of-the-mill things. I've got a long-term prescription that is renewing. It stops me sneezing in the mornings, in case you're wondering. I have an allergy to house mites. But first of all, we've got to accept what God says about sin and about us. That if we don't accept what God says about us, and in so doing calling God a liar, then we're not going to be prepared to listen to any solution. But what often happens once people see here is a problem, the immediate thought is, right, how can I get out of this? What can I do to escape from this? I very well remember Christmas 1972, when I realised I was a sinner for the first time, and I was absolutely terrified that God was going to punish me. And so I began thinking what I could do to placate God. What could I do? So I began thinking, right, God, I will stop doing these things that I know are wrong and for which I know you're going to punish me. And this was spread over 5 days. It was in order of what I considered priority. I knocked off one thing, and then the next day nothing had happened, so it was another one and another one. And I was saying to God, look, you reward me for not doing what I shouldn't be doing anyway. Hang on. That doesn't sound at all right, but that was my mentality, and it's not uncommon. Right, God, I'm not going to do what I shouldn't do, so reward me. It's like seeing a policeman and stopping and saying, excuse me, I've been doing 70 miles an hour down the motorway. Please can you give me some reward for doing what the law tells me I should do? He'd probably recommend you for psychiatric treatment. Doesn't it happen? And yet that's what we think when it comes to God. God, reward me for doing what I'm supposed to do anyway. Reward me for not doing what I'm not supposed to do. And so, of course, the other thing we do is to say, okay, God, well, I'm going to give up all those things, but I'm going to do all these things. And I'll start reading the Bible and praying and going to church and etc. and a whole host of things. And this is the origin of all the religions in the world. That they all have begun as a means by which people think they can please God and make themselves acceptable to God in spite of their sins. And that is the huge difference between every religion of the world and the teaching of the Bible, because the Bible says there's nothing we can do. There is nothing we can do. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now there's at least one grave out there, possibly more. They're all unmarked if there are. But there's one grave with two people. If I was to go outside and say, Mr. and Mrs. Barnes, please come out, what would happen? Nothing. Because they're dead. And God says that though we are living, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are alienated from God. We have no communion with God. And so therefore God's not going to listen to us while we're in that state. What can we do to get out of it? Nothing. Just the same way that the Barneses can't do anything to get out of their grave, we can't do anything to get out of the state that we're in. The only way in which we can escape the state we're in is if someone else who isn't in our state comes and helps us. That's what the Bible tells us. That's why God spoke to Abraham. That's why God spoke to Moses. That's why God came in Christ. And ultimately, that is why Christ died. In order that sin might be forgiven, sin might be dealt with, God did something about it. And God didn't need to. There was no obligation upon God. It wasn't that the United Nations got together and said, look, all the mess in the world is because of sin. We can't do anything about it. Only God can. Hey God, you'd better do this. We're telling you what to do. No. God's under no obligation. God could have just looked down upon us and said, well, made a mess there. I'll start from scratch. I'll wipe the earth clean and begin again. No, God didn't do that. God dealt with the problem. He sent his son to live, to teach us the truth, but then to die and to be punished for our sins as a substitute in our place. Our efforts are ineffective, but what Christ did was perfect, and what we are told is all we have to do to benefit from this is to repent and to believe in Christ. Repent means not to walk on hands and knees over broken glass on some pilgrimage to some distant land. What it means is, the Greek word means to change your mind. Metanoia, change of mind. And that's what repentance is. Instead of saying, no, I'm okay, repentance is, I'm not okay. Repentance is saying, God is right, and I'm wrong. Repentance is saying, I can't do anything, but God can in Christ. God, save me for Christ's sake, and then trust in Christ to receive forgiveness, grace and mercy. Spelled out most clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to the end. So we must ask ourselves the question, how do we view ourselves? Are we this morning saying, well, yes, I can see that there are many sinners in the world, but I'm really not that bad? You haven't understood what God is saying. You acknowledge that you are a sinner. Who is the greatest sinner in the world? And if you know yourself, you will say, well, I don't know everybody in the world, but of all the people I know in the world, I am the greatest sinner. You're the greatest sinner that you've ever met, if you understand yourself. Have you come to Christ to be forgiven? Or are you bearing a load of guilt and an accusing conscience? That guilt, that accusing conscience can go in a flash if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has other implications as well, that if you have come to Christ and found forgiveness, then you will not be arrogant towards other people. You won't go around saying, oh, well, I've been forgiven, but you haven't. You will say, I am the greatest of sinners, and I deserve nothing. But God's forgiven me. Isn't that wonderful? And you're not condemning other people. You say, yes, yeah, you're a sinner as well. But God is so good, he'll forgive you too. If he forgave me, he'll forgive anyone. No arrogance about this. There's no self-righteousness about this. It's the opposite of self-righteousness. There's a great appreciation for God's grace and mercy. But God should forgive me. instead of despising other people, oh, riffraff, sinners, as the Pharisees did. It's, these are people for whom Christ died. Sinners like me. They need to be saved as well. I must tell them what God has said and done in Christ. We deserve judgment, but God sent Christ that we might be delivered from it. Isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful? Do we know this God? Is this God our Father? Are our sins forgiven? I hope that they are.